You'd open your Bibles, please, to Hosea 7. If you're visiting with us today, we're going through this book of Hosea. You've joined us as we've come to the seventh chapter. So you follow along as I read this interesting portion of the Word. Starting in verse 1 of Hosea 7, here's what the inspired scriptures say. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they've not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God and the inspired and the exposition of the text to follow. Our Father, we bow in thy sovereign presence today to thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your grace. You have loved us, you have saved us, you have cared for us. And often you get so little from us in return. I pray that you would keep us from ever being stagnant in our relationship with you. Keep us focused on your precious word. Keep us sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Keep us from being insignificant in our existence. Oh God, you've said that you magnify your word above all else. You've said in this book that you want us loyal and knowledgeable. I pray that you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge and loyalty to you and your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal that you are a powerful God. You're a sovereign God. You are a God who is watching over the very number of hairs of our head. And with that in mind, we pray for our brother Bob Didos, who will go through a very dangerous surgery. We pray you please watch over him, protect him, bring him safely through this. This is a man who's walked with you for many years as a faithful man. He's honored you. We pray you honor him and heal him. We pray for others, Lord, who are hurting today, who are in need of your physical and emotional help. We pray that you would grant it to them in thy full measure. And Lord, this passage forces all of us to ask ourselves questions. Do we turn upward? Have we rebelled? Have we turned against you? Are we compromising with the world? Please give us the conviction and the repentance and the healing and the faith that we need to live our lives as good soldiers for Jesus Christ. We pray that you would deliver any lost person here today to salvation from sin and deliver every believer here today from the deceitfulness of sin. We pray that you would use this text today in Hosea to help accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen. You'd open your Bibles to Hosea 7, please. Well, as you know, we've just come through another time of elections. I'm convinced you cannot get elected to any office unless you're real good at being superficial. I can almost tell you speeches. I mean, I could tell you without even preparation what you need to talk about. Talk about the economy. Talk about education. We've got to educate the children. Talk about energy. talk about jobs. We've got to create jobs. We can do better at that. We can do more. It's just superficial rhetoric. It seems to me that's the curse of our age. The curse of our age is superficiality. I think the greatest need in people today is not the need to be more intelligent. It's not the need to be more gifted. It's not the need to be more successful. It's the need to be deeply spiritual. God does not want superficiality in a relationship with Him, and He certainly doesn't want it in a relationship with His people. God wants a deep personal relationship with His people. The problem is, many of God's people prevent that from actually happening because they want to spend their lives fooling around with things of no value. They want to spend their lives fooling around with things that actually prevent God from having a wonderful, deep personal relationship with His own family. In verse 1, you see how it all begins. God said, "When I would heal Israel." What we see here is that God had a desire to heal the relationship between Him and Israel. He wanted to heal the relationship between Him and His people. That's His desire. That's His desire for Israel. That's His desire for the church. That's His desire for individual believers. We need healing in a relationship with God because we're all diseased by sin. And it's very clear from the opening words of chapter 7 that God does have the ability and power to heal a relationship with His people. No matter how His people have drifted away from Him, He has the power to mend the relationship. And we may recall as we've been going through this particular book that the people here had done some awful things. And God said, "I'll still heal you." These people had been immoral. These people had been idolatrous. They had been some, as you'll see today, a bunch of drunks, and they were arrogant. And God said, "I stand ready to heal you." Problem is clearly stated in verse 2. And that is, these people were surrounded by their wicked deeds. Their wicked deeds were all around them. Hosea is like a medical doctor. He's analyzing the spiritual health of the people. And as one commentator said, his diagnosis is real bad. Whenever God thought about healing the relationship between Him and His people, He remembered all their wickedness, which they had not admitted. In fact, they don't even admit it. They don't consider it in their hearts. Verse 1 says, "I uncover all the perverse, ugly things the people are doing. I see all the evil stuff they're involved in. They're living false lives. And the problem is, they're so superficial in their relationship with me, they're not under conviction about any of this." And by the way, that is the key to having a great, healthy relationship with God. Conviction about sin. These people don't even think they need to get right with God. Verse 2 says they don't even consider this in their hearts, that they need healing, that they need to turn to me. These were people thinking, "We're just fine in our relationship with God, and all this is nothing more than delusional arrogance." Don't kid yourself. God's own people can fall into this trap. God's people can go to religious worship services and pretend to be right with God, when behind the scenes, their lives are involved in perverse and evil things. God's own people can pretend to be right with God when they're living a lie. What is so tragic about this is not that they're just struggling with areas of life, it's they refuse to admit it. They're so out of tune in their relationship with God that when God allows negative things to happen to them, in this case He allowed thieves and bandits and robbers to raid His own people, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that the reason their world was caving in, the reason all those negative things were happening to them, is because God sees all of the evil. He remembers their wickedness. Sometimes God's people can fool themselves into thinking, "God doesn't take any notice of my sin, but remember, you sow what you harvest." And if you put that in a sowing, harvesting context, there's usually a gap of time between what you've sown and what you harvest. And according to verse 3, God's people were more interested in pleasing worldly people than they were pleasing God. With their wickedness, they make the king glad. With their wickedness and their lying, they made kings and princes of the world happy. These people who were claiming they were right with God were more interested in pleasing political leadership of this world than they were pleasing their God. And these politicians were corrupt. And when they saw God's own people pursuing the same things they were pursuing, it made them happy. I mean, let's face it. There are many churches today that do that. They support gay rights and abortion, and most of the political world applaud them for it. In fact, in some cases, the government will fund their operations, will fund their religious institutions because they agree with them. They actually support wickedness and murder. And many who say they're a Christian are more interested today in pleasing worldly leaders than God. Not much has changed since the days of Hosea. So, when you come to chapter 7, what Hosea says, led by the Spirit of God, is, "My own people are so far removed from me that they don't even recognize their pathetic condition. And because they don't turn to me, I'm going to permit horrific things to happen to them." That's the thesis of the chapter. God's own people were so far removed from a relationship with God because of their sin, they didn't even recognize where they were at in their relationship with God. God said, "I'm going to let a string of horrific things happen to you to get your attention." And what is described in this chapter should be a warning to Israel as a nation. It should be a warning to the United States as a nation. It should be a warning to us as a church. It should be a warning to us as an individual. It's possible to become so calloused in our sin and in evil stuff, we don't even recognize that God is hitting us with a string of negatives, trying to get us to turn back to Him so He can heal this relationship. I mean, let's face it, Israel hasn't recognized this point in over 2,400 years. She still doesn't get it. Now, this is a tough chapter to diagrammatically analyze, but there are a series of three like-or-as similes, which are figures of speech designed to communicate a literal point, that are all given to tell us what Israel's condition is like in their relationship with God. And the point of these similes or analogies is to state God's case against His own people. Just like Gomer had been consistently unfaithful to Hosea, Israel had been consistently unfaithful to God. Now, the first simile starts out there in verse 4, and it is a simile that teaches us that God's own people were all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. That's how verse 4 begins. They are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. The verse goes on to say, but this baker just stops doing what he's supposed to be doing. It's like an oven heated by the baker, but he stops stirring the fire and he stops kneading the dough of the bread. And so, in other words, this baker just lets fire burn and the leaven spreads and he doesn't do anything about it. He said, "That's how my people are. They're involved in all kinds of stuff. They don't even seem to be concerned about it. They aren't concerned that they are not right with God. The leaven is just spreading and spreading, and ultimately it's going to totally dominate them." And leaven is a great metaphor for sexual immorality, which is a real problem here. One of the real threats to the people of God in any dispensation is sexual immorality. And once it starts burning within the heart and mind of a person, it's hard to put that fire out. I mean, passions start getting hotter and hotter. They usually don't die down. And the sin and the leaven spreads. The problem here is people weren't paying much attention to it. In fact, according to verse 5, the people of God were so pathetic that on the day of the king, which was some special political holiday, they're all drinking to the point of being sick. Their bodies are inflamed. They've been drinking so much. You know, that's what drinking too much can do to you. We are in cold weather right now. I remember a couple years ago, a guy in Chicago got drunk one night, laid out in the snow all night, and he said, "I felt like I was warm the whole night." These guys were part of what would be an average political day. I mean, what's being described here is what was actually going on in the political world. This was their royal routine. These guys would get up, start drinking. They had their noon drinking time and they had their cocktail hour. In fact, the princes leave their responsibilities to drink to the point that they get sick. That's what the text says. They get sick drinking. They had totally abandoned any discipline. They totally abandoned their responsibilities and they're out getting drunk. These are the political leaders, and they're a bunch of drunks. And it's no coincidence that the drinking sets between adultery and other sins that are going to be mentioned here in just a moment, because that's what drinking typically does. It breaks down the senses, and people lose control of themselves. They lose rational thinking. They certainly lose conviction of God. We're not far removed from that. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our high-ranking political leaders was congratulating another political leader who won an election in Kentucky. And he said, what I'd like him to do is bring me some Kentucky bourbon. Bring me some Kentucky bourbon. Not bring me a Bible. Not let's get together and pray. Not let's move this nation in a way that pleases God. Bring me the bourbon. And we're not far removed from what's described right here. And the king, he liked this. I mean, he, according to verse 5, stretched out his hand with these drunken scoffers. I mean, this is the way it is. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. You don't expect your leader to be in a bar with a bunch of drunks. But that's what you have here. You have these high leaders. They're toasting each other and they're joking and their spirituality is falling apart. They don't even take notice of it. This is the description of the political religious leadership. This was a description of people who said they were right with God. These are people going to church, as it were, going to their places of worship, and they're saying we're right with God. I had a pastor friend who's now with the Lord who years ago got a call one night from a wife of a man who was on his board. And the wife said, my husband just went to the bar. It's a Saturday night. He gets in his car. He went to the bar. He walks in that bar. Sure enough, the guy is sitting in that bar. My pastor friend went right to the table, sat down, looked him in the face and said, what are you doing here? What exactly are you doing here? This is no place for a leader of God to be. Get out of here. Well, eventually he was removed from being a leader in his church. Back in Hosea's day, that guy would have fit in with all these leaders. Because all of them were in the bar drinking. The entire board was in the bar. You'll notice after saying that they stretch out their hands with scoffers, verse 6 begins with that explanatory four. God says in verse 5, the king is making alliances with people who are evil. In verse 6, they are uniting with people like an evil oven. I mean, these people are plotting and they're planning and they're smoldering in their evil all night. And then when morning comes, they get up and they burst out into a flame of evil action and debauchery. These people who go to bed are going to bed not thinking about God, not thinking about we need to be right with God. We need to deal with things. They're thinking about their evil sin and they wake up the next day in the morning. It's burning like a flaming fire and they go out and pursue it. And according to verse 7, all of them. See that? Don't miss that. All of them. According to verse 7, all of them were burning to do this evil stuff. That's a terrible charge against the people of God. All the religious and political leaders are a bunch of phony party boys. And God allowed their rulers to be consumed. In fact, between 752 and 732 BC, four of Israel's kings were assassinated. God said, I was actually involved in that. I allowed them to go down one by one because of their evil. And yet, nobody there calls on me. I let them go through all of this negative stuff. And he says at the end of verse 7, even though the kings have fallen, none of them call on me. God could have helped them. God could have healed the relationship. But his own people are so superficial, they don't get the point. And they don't even see their need to turn to the Lord. According to verse 8, God's people were really mixing it up with the world. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Ephraim was the place of the rich and famous. I mean, they strutted around telling people, we're blessed of God. Look at all we have. Look at all the stuff we have. We live in the plush environment. We have life good. It's easy for us. We've been blessed by God. And Ephraim is just the epitome of great prosperity. And Ephraim is mixing it up with the world. They're not interested in being right with God. The text says they mixed themselves with the nations. They were really not transformed by a relationship with God. They were being conformed to the world. Do you see what's happening here? God's people are losing their godly identity. They're fitting in so nicely into the world, they don't even look like God's people anymore. Well, they're like an unturned cake. I mean, really, the bottom of it is just burned and black, but on the top, they have the impression that they're right with God. I mean, you look at the top of the cake, it doesn't look so bad, but when you look at the bottom of it, it's all burned up. I mean, it's just worthless. That's the way these people were. According to verse 9, these people were in such a superficial stupor that they didn't even know that they had no strength, and they didn't even know their hair was turning gray. Verse 9 says that. Yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. They are so immune to their own condition, they cannot even see truth about themselves. Now tell me this. Tell me this morning. What person here is not aware of the fact that their hair is turning gray? What man or woman do you know who doesn't spot gray hair in a second? Gray hair is so instantly spotted that they have a hard time keeping Grecian formula and dye on shelves in a store. There are four or five main colors of hair: blonde, brunette, brown, red, and black. Some claim brunette and brown are the same. Others say they're not from those colors. You can mix them together. You can create various shades. All of this is designed to cover gray. I remember when one of our boys spotted a gray hair in his head. I thought he was going to have an emotional meltdown. People are on the lookout for gray. Most people stand in front of a mirror trying to spot any gray hair they can. But these people are just so delusional, they're not even aware of what's going on in their own personal lives. You know, there's an interesting verse of scripture in Proverbs. It says, "The glory of a young man is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair." Now, carefully notice what the verse says, because there's nothing in there about the gray hair of a woman. God doesn't say gray hair is the honor of a woman. We can speculate why God didn't say that. Number one, he knew that most women would not have gray hair. Somehow it mysteriously disappears. And secondly, he knew that most women don't really get old. They hover around age 39. But gray hair in a man does signal a couple of things. It can signal an aging process. You're getting away from the strength you once had. It can be a signal that one has some wisdom and has lived some life and has walked with God. Gray hair signals we're moving closer to death. Now, not everybody who has gray hair is walking close to the Lord. I saw a murderer interviewed who killed his wife for money. He was a fool, but he had hair that was graying, even though he certainly wasn't a man of God. In this case, what's being described here is the nation is not wise, and the people did not realize their own deterioration because they didn't even see the gray hair. I mean, these people are just so superficial, they don't even recognize their own condition. They aren't even sharp enough to spot gray hairs on their head. These people would not look into the Word of God and hear the Word of God so they could take a look at the mirror of their own spiritual condition. And their own spiritual condition was pathetic, and they didn't even see it. And many are in a state of spiritual decay, and they don't even see it. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the condition of our nation and most churches and many individuals. They do not recognize their own pathetic condition. Oh, people go to church. That's not a problem. They're happy with their traditions. In fact, they'll hold on to their traditions more than they will the Word of God. And they don't even recognize the fact that we're not close to God. We're not walking in a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even see their condition. And we need to always check ourselves to see where we're at as well. And if you look at your own life and you say, you know, I've got some symptoms showing up here that don't look too good. I don't seem to love the Word like I used to. I don't seem to have that passion for growth and knowledge and application to my life like I used to. I don't even sense much of a need to pray. I don't see a real necessity to witness. I don't really hate sin like I used to. Look, if that fits you, you better take an honest look at where you're at with God and turn to your God for healing. And you get alone with your God and you say, God, heal me. Our relationship has got problems, and I'm the problem, and I need your help. But you know the problem with these people? It's right there in verse 10. Their pride. The people were too proud. They wouldn't return to the Lord. They're too proud to seek the Lord. And don't miss that. That's the reason why most people will never have a close relationship with God and His Word because they are too proud to humble themselves to the mirror of the Scriptures. They're too proud of who they are. They're proud of their worship. They're proud of their religion. They're proud of their denomination. They're proud of themselves. But don't kid yourself. Pride is an enemy to a relationship with God. And pride will always keep people from returning to the Lord. You know, someone told me not long ago, they ran into someone who used to attend. The person that used to attend had some real doctrinal quirks, and the person isn't even being fed. And this person said, "Why don't you come back?" Pride is why. They're too proud. They would rather spend out their days not being fed for the rest of their lives than humble themselves to get back under the Word. That's the description of Israel. These people were like an oven that burned for sin and evil every single day. They weren't on fire for the Word. They weren't on fire to do the will of God. There was no conviction. There was no confession. There was no contrition. And this passage clearly warns us, we better be taking an honest look at ourselves daily to spot those gray hairs. We better be analyzing our spiritual condition to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is a healthy, healed relationship. Which brings us to his second simile. My own people are like a silly dove. They don't even have any sense. That's what he says there in verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. Now God changes the simile or the metaphor from a non-functioning oven to a non-thinking dove. And what's described here is probably a dove or honing pigeon that lacked the sense to find its way back home. I mean, that's what Israel was doing. I mean, they are surrounded by a bunch of problems that God has created because they won't turn to the Lord. And instead of God's people finding their way back to God and saying, "We need to go back to God," they reached out to Egypt and Assyria. They would rather reach out to nations who are their enemies rather than turn to the Lord. And doesn't that sound a lot like what happens in many churches today? They're reaching out to the world for help and support. Their whole philosophy is, let's do things that will bring the world into the church. Come on, let's come up with a plan that we can please Egypt and Assyria. Let's negotiate with them so they'll feel comfortable with us. Instead of saying, look, our responsibility is not to negotiate with the world. Our responsibility is to stand for Jesus Christ. And God says in verse 12, this is what I'm going to do. They're going to go out there and move all these wrong directions. Well, I'll just cave their little world right in on them. He says in verse 12, I'll bring my net over them. They're not going to get away with this scot-free. They want to pursue these other things. Well, I'll trap them. And I'll lead them into a trap and I'll chastise them and I'll send them right into captivity. Do not miss what God is warning here. He's saying, I can let my own people be taken captive by evil powers, evil forces, and evil sins. And then he says to his own people, verse 13, something that's scary. Woe. Woe to my own people. Boy, when God says that, that's serious stuff. When he uses that woe, it's the severest kind of judgment that he will permit. What a woe judgment means is that I'm going to allow a lot of different terrible disasters to hit you because you won't turn to me. And he tells them why he's going to do it. He gives them six reasons in verses 13, 14, and 15 why he's going to do it. Number one, you strayed from me. That's what he says in verse 13. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. That's an interesting word. It's a word that means you have run away from me very fast. You haven't been fast to run to me. You've been fast to run away from me. Secondly, you've rebelled against me. That particular word, peshah, is a word that means you have actually broke away from me and my word and your commitment to me. You're out there making deals with the world. You've lost your faithfulness to me. Thirdly, you speak lies against me. That's what he says. He said, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Isn't that interesting? God is willing to still redeem these people. God is still willing to heal these people, but they're living lies. And then they're speaking lies. I mean, they're saying, oh, God loves us. God's blessing us. God loves us just the way we are, even in our sin. We're right with God. Look at all we've got. We're right with God. God celebrates our immoral behavior. Those are a pack of lies. God says, you're lying against me. Fourthly, you don't cry to me from your hearts. Verse 14 says, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain, new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. God says, you aren't interested in crying to me from your hearts. You cry from your mouth. You have tears come out of your eyes, but your hearts aren't interested in being right with me. In fact, the only reason you appeal to me at all is because you want my prosperity. You want what I can give you. What you want is you want grain and new wine. And that's what you want. But you don't mourn your sin. You don't even acknowledge your sin. You're living corrupt lives and you have just completely not dealt with things in your heart. And fifthly, you turn away from me. Shur is the Hebrew word. You depart, a specific departure. You're walking down a road and you specifically, intentionally depart from me and my word. And finally, you devise evil against me. God says in verse 15, I have bailed you out many times. I have bailed you out of your jams. There have been many times when I strengthened you. I did things for you. But because you don't even get it, because you refuse to turn to me, I will not deliver you. As he warns, I'm going to let evil things happen to you. Why? Because you're not honestly dealing with me in your hearts. Which brings us to the final simile that he uses. It's there in verse 16. You're like a deceitful bow. He says they turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow is a faulty bow. It's unreliable. It's like a gun that doesn't shoot straight. It's unreliable. You can't depend on it. God says, that's the way my own people are. They're like a deceitful bow. They don't shoot straight. These people aren't interested in shooting straight. They're deceitful people. And then he gives a description of what they're doing. They turn every single direction except upward. Notice what he says that. In verse 16, they turn, but not upward. They run to this person and that person, and they run this way and that way, but they don't turn upward. They don't turn to God. They don't even realize the reason I'm allowing your world to collapse is because you are not right with me. So, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to fall by the sword. I'm going to let destruction come. I'm going to let you be derided. I'm going to let you go down because you won't face your sin. You just are a bunch of superficial people. So you'll reap what you sow. Listen, don't let your pride, don't let your neglect to honestly analyze yourself to prevent you from having a wonderful relationship with God. And it will. You stop properly analyzing yourself, you just become proud of yourself, it'll just kill your relationship with God. God is prepared, when you read down through this chapter, you cannot help but conclude he's prepared to heal his people from any sin. If they'll deal honestly with him from their hearts. From their hearts. This isn't head talk, verbal talk. This is heart talk with God. That's why at the end of services, we don't ask people to show us stuff. Because you can raise a hand and walk an aisle as many times as you want. But the real business you have to do with God is in your heart. And certainly we will say, in light of some of the things that we'll see a little later in this book, that if you will return to the Lord, that is the key to your happiness. That's the key to your holiness. That's the key to your hope. So no matter how far you've drifted today, take an honest look in the mirror and see the gray hair. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, this is a heart decision you have to make right where you sit. You invite him into your life to be your Savior. Invite him into your heart to save you. If you're a believer here today, do personal introspection in your own life. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us this great book of Hosea. We look at this text of Scripture, and it is just so relevant to Israel today. It's relevant to the United States today. It's relevant to Texas Corners Bible Church today, and it's relevant to us as individuals today. And I pray that this passage of Scripture will not fall on deaf ears today. I pray that all who have heard it or who will hear it via radio or internet will truly seek to do honest business in their hearts with you. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.